Good morning, Salem family. We are so glad you've joined with us this morning to worship. And as we get ready to look into God's Word, I just want to say thank you to so many of you who came to the lower lot last Sunday and celebrated communion with us. It was great to be in the same place, even if we stayed in our cars, and to worship together. And we're looking forward to doing something like that again in a couple weeks. So pray with us that we'll have good weather and we'll be able to gather. And of course, we're praying that there would be just healing and relief to this whole COVID-19 situation. We're praying as elders, trying to discern when would be the best time to begin meeting again. We're listening to the experts, and we're looking at really how can we be people of faith, but also be good stewards. And so we invite you to pray with us. We'll be sending out that survey this week, as Bryce said, just trying to get an understanding of where we are and looking forward to that time when we can be together again. You know, last week I mentioned that we're taking a little break. We're going to come back and finish Hebrews here shortly. But while we're in the middle of this pandemic and as we're dealing with quarantine and disrupted lives, it's a great chance for us to step back and look at our spiritual lives and look at our rhythms and the patterns that we have as we pursue Jesus. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Bryce took us through this idea that we can grow deeper together. We need one another to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We need people in our lives who are a little bit further ahead than we are. We need to be passing on what we ourselves have experienced, and we need to walk alongside. And so we encourage you, even from a distance, to find ways to connect to one another and encourage one another. Last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 11 and that easy yoke that Jesus talks about, how he invites us to this different pattern, this different way of doing life, and encouraged us, even as we're slowed down, to slow down and to practice things like Sabbath and lingering in God's word and finding ways to pray and seek him better and try to examine our lives and where we run after distractions rather than pressing in for more Jesus. This morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Kings 19. And as we do, you know, we're often in those times when our lives are disrupted and we find ourselves alone, in those places where there's stress and there's challenge and just different things that knock us off our usual routines. It's stressful. It brings to the surface doubts. It shows us areas in our lives where we have spiritually grown, but it also shows us areas where we still have growth to make. The things that are sin issues, the things that are struggles for us, oftentimes are the very things that come to the surface. The doubts we have about ourselves or about God are the things that show themselves again. And so as we look at 1 Kings 19, we meet this person, Elijah, who's a prophet, who God uses in incredible ways, and we'll see some of those in just a moment. But we also see someone who's very human. And in the midst of that, when there's stress in his life, there are doubts, and there's frustration, and even some suicidal thoughts. And yet God meets him in the midst of his junk. God meets him and ministers to him as he gets him alone in silence and solitude, and there Elijah encounters God. And I want to suggest during this time of quarantine, during this time when we're ordered to stay at home, that we can find ways to be alone with God. And yes, our junk's going to come to the surface. And yes, the doubts and the struggles and things that we really would rather pretend are not there, they will come to the surface. But it's in those very places that God wants to transform us. Many of us have walked with Jesus a long time, and we're frustrated because the things that we struggle with today are the same things we struggled with when we first became believers. And we wonder, where is that transformation? But we haven't taken the time in silence and solitude to just sit with Jesus and give the Holy Spirit space to access those areas of our lives. We prefer to keep busy. We prefer to distract ourselves. We prefer to escape those things because we don't like to feel uncomfortable. But there's an invitation this morning for us to be still and know that he is God and to discover in those places where we're uncomfortable, in those places where we're afraid, in those places where we don't like ourselves very much, that Jesus wants to be there, and he wants to transform that. So we're going to talk in 1 Kings 19 about silence and solitude, and as we do, there's a pattern that's going to emerge. And I wouldn't have been able to put it into words myself, and yet when I read it, I realized that's been my experience, and I know it has for many others who have practiced silence and solitude. John Mark Comer identifies six kind of stages that are a pattern for Elijah's life, and they're a pattern for many of us as well. Seven stages that aren't linear. You don't necessarily experience them one right after the other, but nevertheless, seven kinds of experiences that we may have if we want to be transformed and if we push in towards silence and solitude. They are resting, waiting, feeling, naming, hearing, being transformed, and re-entering. And we're going to explain what those mean and how they fit and where they are there in 1 Kings 19 this morning. We'll look at the first four this morning. We'll save the other three for next week. And as we get into this, I want to go ahead and set the context, and then we'll look at how these were true in Elijah's life and how they can be true in our lives as well. All right. So when we think about Elijah, we know from Scripture that he is from a place called Tishbe. It's in Jordan. I actually got to visit there one time. There's a small village still there. There's a couple churches that remember the life of Elijah as well. But he came from this village. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. You'll remember that after Solomon is king, when his son becomes king, the kingdom is split between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Elijah was called to be a prophet to the northern kingdom, to the kingdom of Israel. He began serving under a king who's called Ahab. Ahab was one in a series of kings for Israel that did not follow God, that did not honor him. And part of why he didn't is because he was married to a woman named Jezebel, who was Phoenician. She served the god Baal, and she influenced her husband and the nation of Israel to pursue Baal as well. When we come to 1 Kings 17, we see Elijah in his ministry, and he comes to King Ahab, and he tells him, there's not going to be any rain except if I say it'll rain. And it begins a period of 3.5 years when there is drought. In James 5:17, we read about Elijah that he was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. So here is a prophet who prays and God answers. He is one who saw God at work. We go on and we see that God sends Elijah out to a brook, and he is fed by ravens, and eventually he ends up in Zarephath, which is in the area around Tyre and Sidon in southern Lebanon today. And during this drought, he finds this widow, and he asks her for some bread, and she's like, we're almost out of flour and oil. I'm going to make the last cake, and then my son and I are going to die. But Elijah tells her, go ahead and make one for him. And he gives her a promise from God that the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And so God provides for this widow and her son and Elijah for 3.5 years. But one day the widow's son dies. And she wonders, why would God do this to me? After all the ways he's taken care of me, why did he bring you here, Elijah, for my son to die? And Elijah prays and asks God to bring this child back to life. And we read that, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Again, Elijah prays, and God answers, and he does something incredible. 1 Kings 18, after all this has taken place, God sends Elijah back to King Ahab. He tells him to go back and to tell Ahab it's going to rain. And so he goes back, and he in fact tells the king, hey, get all your prophets together. Get the prophets of Baal. There's 450 of them. Get the prophets of Asherah. There's 400 of those. And let's meet at Mount Carmel because we're going to have a showdown. And in this showdown, the prophets of Baal are calling to their God. Both sets of prophets, Elijah on one side, the Baals and the Asherahs on the other side, they build an altar and they put their offering on it. And they call upon their God all day and he doesn't answer. And then Elijah, he gets his set up and he puts his bowl and he pours water over. He just douses it and he calls upon his God. And God sends fire and consumes the offering. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they proclaimed, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And this incredible victory is won that day. This incredible victory as the true God is shown to be Yahweh. So then in 1 Kings 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. All right. Let's back up. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." There's this incredible victory that's won that day. As the prophets of Baal fail, and Yahweh, the true God, shows up, and the people of Israel see it. And now we come to 1 Kings 19, and we see what happens in the aftermath of this incredible victory of God showing up yet again.
1 Kings chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom brush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Get out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and become his servant.
Thank you, Andrea. I appreciate you reading that for us. So God wins this incredible victory, and Elijah is right there in the middle of it. And he tells Ahab, "Go home. It's going to rain." And he goes up on the Mount Carmel and he prays, and it rains. And in the midst of this great victory, Jezebel is angry. Elijah has defeated the prophets of Baal. God has shown himself to be the true God. And she says that she's going to have Elijah put to death. And how does the prophet respond? This prophet who had prayed so many times and God had showed up in such powerful ways. Does he pray again and trust God to protect him? Does he ask God to move in mighty ways so that the name of Yahweh can be expanded even further? No, he doesn't do anything like that. It says that he's afraid, and he gets up and he runs. And he runs out to this area called Beersheba, and he lays down under a tree, and he prays. Not the incredible prayer that raised the dead, not the incredible prayer that brought rain, stopped it and then brought it. But he prays, "God, take my life. I'm done. I'm finished. I don't want to go on anymore." This prophet who has been so faithful, this prophet who God has used in such powerful ways, here in this place of exhaustion, here at this time when there's stress and just challenge, he is finished. "I'm done, God. Take my life." And in that place, behold, an angel of the Lord touches him and says, "Get up and eat." And God ministers to him. And he looks, and sure enough, there's this cake by his head, and he eats it. And there's water, and he drinks it. And he ate, and he drank, and he lay down again. The angel wakes him up and doesn't say, "Elijah, you got to do better." The angel wakes him up and doesn't say, "Elijah, you got to be more faithful." He gets him up, and he feeds him, and he lets him go back to sleep. There's a resting that takes place. The truth is that when we are stressed and tired, seeking God is a hard thing to do. Sometimes the first thing, the best thing we can do is to simply rest. Ruth Haley Barton talks about two kinds of tired, and we talked about this a little bit last week. There's a good tired that comes when I've done a full day's work. Maybe it's physically out in my yard or at a job that requires me to work with my hands. Or maybe it's simply that I've been at work and I've done whatever it is I'm supposed to do. And I come home at the end of the day and I spend time with my family or I do whatever. But there's this sense of satisfaction because it's been a full day and I'm ready to rest. And I do. I go to bed, I sleep, and in the morning I'm refreshed. But there's a dangerous tired. A tired where we go, 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 and we don't stop because there's always one more thing to do, and we never feel like we've quite gotten ahead of things. And we're tired, but instead of finding ways to rest and restore our souls, we keep going. We add one more activity, or we run after the distractions and the escapist things, alcohol, drugs, binge watching TV, reading novels, whatever it might be. And they're not always bad things in and of themselves, but we use them as a way to escape, thinking that they're going to be what gives us rest. We would rather sit and veg thinking somehow that will restore us, but it doesn't. It just keeps us tired. And so this dangerous tired, we keep pressing ourselves and we keep pushing ourselves, and yet we never actually find restoration for our souls. And when we're seeking to be transformed, when we're seeking for more Jesus and we want to deepen, we need to be rested so we can be attentive to the things that God wants to do in our hearts and in our lives. Elijah had seen this great victory, and yet there were troubling things that we'll see in a second that are coming up in his heart and in his soul. But to be able to be attentive to what God wants to do in his life, he needed rest. And so Elijah has to sleep and has to eat and has to drink, and he has to take care of himself so he can be attentive to the things God wants to do. You know, it's interesting that with the Jewish people, the Sabbath starts on Friday night and it goes Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. The very first thing they would do is have a meal together, some prayer together, but then they would sleep. They would rest. And then when they would get up in the morning, Saturday morning, the Sabbath day, they would be rested already, ready to worship, ready to encounter God. And it might be that if we're choosing to practice Sabbath, that the place to start would be with rest, so that when we go to do those activities that we believe will restore our soul, we're already in a good frame of mind that we can hear from God. When I encourage people to go and to do a retreat and they ask me for help in setting that up, I always encourage them the first thing they should do before reading in the Bible or doing whatever spiritual exercises they're going to do on this retreat, take a nap. Be rested so that you can be attentive to what it is that God wants to do in you. When we are dangerously tired, we have to step back and find a healthy rhythm of rest that allows our souls to be restored. And if you want some more thoughts on that, we talked about it last week, or I'd be happy to share some resources with you. But after the resting comes waiting. We read in verse 7 that the angel of the Lord comes a second time to Elijah and encourages him, hey, you've got a journey that's coming up. So here, eat and drink again. And he does. And then he goes on a journey, 40 days and 40 nights, until he comes to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, you'll recall, is also known as Mount Sinai. It's the place after the Exodus that Moses comes and he meets God. It's a place of revelation. It's a place of intimate encounter with God. It's where Moses got the law, where Moses came down the mountain and gave the Ten Commandments and the things that God had said to the people. It was about 250 miles from where Elijah was in Beersheba to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai. For most of us, if we were walking, a normal person could do that walk in about 2 weeks. But it takes Elijah 40 days and 40 nights. He's on this journey to meet God. He's on this journey to encounter God. And yet in the midst of it, he's tired. He's wandering. It takes time. He's going slowly. And so even as we are pursuing Jesus and we're wanting to push in for more and we're wanting to experience more of him, the journey takes different speeds for different people. For some of us, we experience transformation very quickly. For others, it's a long process. But there's a waiting that is a part of it. That we're on this journey and we're moving toward God. And we just have to remember that waiting, that seeking, it takes time. Seeking God takes time. You can't rush it. You can't take shortcuts. For some of us, the path is only 2 weeks. It's fairly quickly, but for others, it takes a lifetime. And that's okay, because God is with us there in the journey. And as we wait and as we pursue him and as we press in and seek him, he's going to meet us. You know, Elijah is waiting in a sense, but he's moving. He's not in one place. In his waiting, he's moving toward Mount Horeb, albeit slowly, but he is in motion. There's activity and there's action taking place. He's putting one step in front of the other. When we begin to set apart time to meet with God in silence and solitude, when we start this journey of moving toward him so that we can encounter God in transforming ways, it's going to take time. And it won't always seem like anything's happening. Oftentimes, it feels like we're moving, but we're not making progress. And yet, like Elijah, 40 days and 40 nights of travel till he got to Mount Horeb and actually encountered God, God is at work. God is doing things in us. When I began my practice of silence and solitude, there would be many times that I would fall asleep. Other times I would be frustrated because I was spending time quietly before God, and yet God wasn't speaking to me. And I wasn't getting these lightning bolt experiences, and I didn't feel like anything was happening. So we have to keep on the journey, and we have to keep moving forward, trusting that even though we can't see it, God is at work. It wasn't until 6 or 8 weeks after I'd begun the practice and been doing it faithfully that people would say to me that they were noticing differences in my life, even though I couldn't see it myself. As we move toward God, as we begin to press in, we need to set aside our expectations of what the fruit will be or what it'll look like and simply trust that if I open myself to God, I can wait until he chooses to move because he's going to. If I will be faithful, we know that God will be faithful as well. So there's resting and there's waiting. And in Elijah's life, there's feeling. He gets to Mount Horeb and he comes to this cave and he makes a place to stay in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and it said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah comes to Mount Horeb. God leads him there. And as he comes to this cave and as he's finally in a place where he's going to rest now for a while, he's going to be for a while in God's presence, God's question to him is, "What are you doing here?" Essentially, he's saying, "What's going on with you, Elijah? What do you want me to do for you? Why are you here?" In Scripture, God often asks really good questions that encourage us to open our hearts to God, to unlock what's inside and to allow what we're feeling and what we're experiencing to be brought forward. He invites us to be honest with him. Jesus did this all the time. Think of the blind man, Bartimaeus, and how when Jesus stops and looks at him, he says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" It seems like it would be obvious, and yet it gives Bartimaeus that opportunity to speak forth what's in his heart, to feel what's going on in him. And we need to do that as well. Feeling can be a little bit scary. A lot of us don't want the doubts, the weakness, the fears, the sinful tendencies, whatever it is that's inside us. A lot of us don't want that to come to the surface. That's why we pursue the distractions and the escapes. But in that place where it's just us and God, it's a safe space. It's okay. We can allow those things, those feelings to be felt, and God's not going to run away. God asks Elijah this question, "What are you doing here?" And after this long journey, after this time where he'd been walking and pressing in and pursuing God and there had been nothing, now there's this invitation. "Now, Elijah, you're ready. What do you want me to do?" In transformation, we need to identify the things we're feeling. We need to tell God what it is we want him to do. It's okay for us to feel, and it's okay for us to tell God, "God, I want to be transformed. I want this area to be different. I want my anger to be dealt with, my lust to be dealt with, my compulsion to lie, to whatever. God, I want you to change me." We need to pursue Jesus and go to that deeper place. But part of that is allowing ourselves to feel what it is that's going on inside us. Elijah, when he's invited to do this, he does. He pours out his heart. In verse 10, he tells God the fear, the doubt, the aloneness that he feels. It just comes tumbling out. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And now they seek to take my life away as well. Elijah is naming for God the feelings that he has in his heart. He's allowed these feelings to come up. God's question has given that freedom. And now he's put voice to them. He said, God, I am zealous for you. That's the good. I have sought you with all my heart. I have served you faithfully. I have prayed. I have done what a prophet should do. And everyone's still turning away. Everyone's still doing their thing. They have forsaken your covenant and they've torn down your altars. That's the bad. And then the ugly, I'm the only prophet left, and they want to kill me. In fact, that's not even true, but it's what he's feeling. And he says it. I'm the only one left. Later on, at the end of chapter 19, which Andrea read, we hear that there are 7,000 still who believe and follow. But from where Elijah's standing, he feels alone and isolated and like he's the only one. And he says, I am done. I quit. I don't want this anymore. We need to not only feel our feelings, but we need to name them. And we need to name them in God's presence. And we need to tell him, I'm mad at you because you didn't show up. I'm not sure you're real because I pray and I don't hear it. I'm scared. Am I going to get sick? What happens if I do? Can I pay my bills? What are the deep things that we have in our hearts, the weaknesses, the fears? We need to tell God what those are. We need to name the things that are bottled up inside us, even as Elijah did. The good, the bad, and the ugly. God wants us to share honestly what is in our hearts with him. Most of us don't want to go to this place. We don't want to even acknowledge that we have these negative feelings. We don't want to name them because we're afraid. And we talked again last week about the distractions and about how we try to hide what's under the surface. But here's the truth. If we don't deal with them, if we try to just keep suppressing them, they're going to come out one way or another. They come out in our relationships, in the way we speak to people. They come out in the things we're compelled to do and the things we're pursuing. They come out in that dangerous tiredness we have. They will come out one way or another. We need to come before God and bring those things out into the light so that he can break the bondage that we are in to them. In Isaiah 30, Isaiah writes, "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved." In turning back to God and finding rest in him, the people would be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Be still and know that I am God. In that quietness, in trusting God to be there in our weakness and our doubt, our sin. But you were unwilling. There's an invitation to find healing and transformation in God's presence, to quiet our hearts and turn back to him and bring those things to his presence. Are we willing? John Mark Comer, who suggests these seven things, he talks about the resting and the waiting and the feeling and the naming. And he says, you know, we'd rather skip right to hearing. We'd like to jump past those first four and get right to the hearing and the transformation and then the re-entering. Because that feels more like healing. That feels more like life. But that's not how it works. Usually we have to go through that process of resting and getting into a good rhythm and waiting and pursuing God, even when it doesn't seem like he's showing up, and feeling the things that come to the surface when we sit alone in his presence and naming them and acknowledging what they are to him. And in that process of bringing those things and doing those things, there is life. God does break the hold they have on us. And we discover that He doesn't love us because of what we do. He loves us because of who we are and who we're becoming. Elijah, he pours all this out to God, and God doesn't say, "Huh, you're not my prophet anymore, go away." As we'll see, it's once all this is out there that God speaks. And for us as well, if we will press in for silence and solitude, if we're rested so we can be attentive to what God wants to do, if we will wait and continue persisting and pressing in, even if we can't see the results, because it will take time. If we will name the things, that feel them, but then name them as well, God is going to do something in us. I want to invite you to do something this week, to begin to practice this, to take it another step. I want to invite you one day this week to set aside some time where you can find a quiet place, sit in a comfortable position, one that you're not going to fall asleep, but you're going to be able to be alert. Take a few deep breaths. Perhaps have your Bible with you, and you can open it either to 1 Kings 19 and read through the passage there, or a passage like Mark 10, 46 to 52, the blind man Bartimaeus, his encounter with Jesus. And go ahead and read the passage. And as you do, imagine yourself in Elijah's place or in Bartimaeus' place, and allow yourself to feel what they felt. Think about it in your own context, what it would be like. Read it slowly. Feel the sun on your face. Hear the voices crying out. And cry out to God. Cry out to Jesus. Pour out your heart to him. Hear Jesus say, as he did to Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" Hear God's voice speak, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And then allow yourself to feel the emotion, to feel whatever it is that comes to the surface, and speak it out to him. If you're one who journals, or maybe you're not, but you realize it would be good to maybe write these things down, go ahead and do that. Put some things down that would allow you to give voice to the things that you're feeling. For some of us, it will be scary. It will be an uncomfortable experience. But press in. Express to God your desire. What is it you want him to do for you? What is it you long for from him? And then take a moment to just be quiet. And just wait. And see if he brings an impression to your heart. Whispers in that still small voice. How does he respond to you? And then in that moment, perhaps again, write down what you're sensing from him. Thank him. Thank him for that time. If that first try you don't experience what you're hoping for, that's okay. Perhaps try it again a couple days later, the next day. But press in and allow what you want from God to rise up in your heart and say it to him. If you choose to do this and you'd like to unpack it, let me know. I'd love to Zoom or call and talk, or we can even go out to the pavilion and sit at a safe social distance from one another and just talk through what God is doing in your heart and in your life. Let's pray. Gracious God, it is my desire for myself personally, but for all of us here at Salem, that we would know you intimately, that we would love you with our whole heart, that you would transform us into the image of Jesus, that we, in our families, at our workplace, at our schools, wherever it is you take us, would be the fragrance of Christ, that in us and through us, you would be at work transforming our lives, that we might impact the world around us simply by being there. So, Lord, this week I pray for those who will have the courage to try this exercise. Would you, Lord God, meet them in that place, that they would be able to pour out their hearts to you, and that they could hear you. Not just say the question, "What do you want me to do for you? Why are you here?" But they'd hear the response of love that you might make to them as well. Lord God, we are grateful this morning. We give you all glory in Jesus' name. Amen.